All right, well, good morning. Go ahead and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 22 in your copy of God's Word. How beautiful is the sound of pages turning in the Word of God. And if you do not have a Bible, as was mentioned, there's some in the windowsills and the seats underneath you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one home as our gift to you. My name is Pastor Bren, and my name is Pastor Ben. You know, I say that because Patrick put John up to that, because Patrick twice in one prayer referred to me as Pastor Bren, and now you're calling me Pastor Bren, and so I'm wondering, and I guess that's not a man's name, but when I was in Thailand, it turns out Ben is a woman's name over there, so whenever I was introduced to people, they would all kind of snick, and I was like, what is it? And they're like, well, anyway, you get the idea. All right, 2 Samuel 22, we are going to start this morning with a little bit of a quiz from the Bible. I'll throw out some names, and if you're not familiar with these names or anything, that's fantastic. We encourage you to find more out about these people, but if you are, you've been in church for a minute, I'm going to ask you five names, and I'm going to ask you what they have in common, and then you're going to sit there silently because you don't want to answer and be embarrassed. I'll let 5 seconds pass. I'll give you the answer. We'll laugh together and move on. Does that sound good? Okay. What do Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, and Esther have in common? Don't say it. Your answer might even be better than mine, and that would be embarrassing for me. All right. Abraham and Sarah, Moses, Gideon, Jeremiah, and Esther. The answer is all of these people, when God told them he was going to use them powerfully for his glory and purpose, they were incredulous. They were shocked. They didn't imagine they would be up to the task. They couldn't just picture it. So let me explain. Abraham and Sarah both laughed when God told them he was going to make a great nation out of them, him being 100 and her being 90. Moses couldn't believe that he'd be the one that God would use at 80 years old to take all of the Hebrews out of Egypt, particularly because he was not a very good orator. He was not good at speech. Gideon could not imagine how he would be the man to save Israel from the Midianites, as he was the least in his father's house, which was the weakest clan in his tribe. Jeremiah, unlike Moses, the opposite, thought he was way too young to be a mouthpiece for the Lord. And Esther wasn't sure why she would be the one to speak to the king on behalf of her own people, him in trying to destroy them, even though if she did speak to the king, it could cost her her life. So those are just five stories where God tells someone to do something. They don't think they can do it, but they trust in his word and step out in faith. He then empowers them to do it. The situation is reversed, and God is praised. You see this all the time. Abraham and Sarah do end up having a child and ultimately fathering an entire nation. The barren becomes a nation. Moses does lead the people out of Egypt. Not only that, they plundered them on the way out. So the slaves took the possessions and became the rich, coming out of Egypt into a promised land. Gideon does free Israel from the Midianites, so the weakest becomes strong. Jeremiah does go on to be one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Esther does save God's people from Haman's plot. And in a wonderful reversal, Haman ends up getting the fate he planned for others. He was trying to kill a man named Mordecai by hanging him on gallows, and he ended up being hung on the very gallows he had constructed. We have many examples in the scriptures of, again, God using reluctant, incredulous people to do things for God. And each of these stories, the reason they could possibly expect to do great things is because of the power of God, not because of their own strength. Let's really think about this. It wasn't because of their age, their position, their strength, their experience. It wasn't any of these things. For all of them, it was purely because the power of God would work in and through them that God might get all the glory. Three steps: God empowers, God delivers, you might even say reverses, and God is praised are the three steps that we will see as we conclude a three-week study of 2 Samuel 22. This is Psalm 18, if you recall, that's right here in 2 Samuel. At the end of this book, we're seeing kingdom principles that reflect back on all of the massive work that is 1 and 2 Samuel. And today, I want to argue from the scriptures, as David really is evangelizing to all of us through this royal psalm, that God's power is revealed primarily through his people, stepping out in faith. Power, human powers are often reversed. And at the very end, with some less time, we'll look at praises of God rehearsed. So step one, we're going to look at God's power revealed. Let's read verses 30 through 40. David writes, "For by you, meaning God, I can run against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me." Now, I'll show you a graphic of this later, but this whole poem, again, is a chiasm. Okay, it's going to be shaped like a mountain. We looked at the high point of the mountain. You'll see this more later. But if you look back, just glance up at verses 8 through 20. Just glance up at verses 8 through 20. That entire section was about God revealing himself in power. You can read that later if you missed it or forgot. But David describes God's power as being like a hurricane, being like a volcano, being like a tornado. He says, God in his great power came down and rescued me. And the question is, was he being strictly literal? Did God use a tornado or a volcano or a hurricane to save David from Saul, who was pursuing him, and his various enemies? Well, in these circumstances, the answer to that is no. Now, God can use those things. He's had giant hailstones come down, for one example, before. He's had the earth open up and swallow those who rebelled against him. But in this section, we actually see an important point. Often, God's power is shown through his people, as his people step out in faith. Primarily in this text, through David and his men, which is part of why we heard the mighty men story, the end of chapter 21, defeating all these giants. Look again, I pulled up on the slide to give you the idea. "For by you, David ran against a troop. By God, he leapt over a wall. God made his feet like the feet of a deer and set him on secure heights. God trained David's hands for war. His arms were strong enough to bend a bow of bronze," which I don't have any bronze bows laying around my house. If you've had experience with this, you can let me know. I'm going to argue that's not supposed to be possible or normal. "But by the strength of God, he was bending a bow of bronze. God gave him a wide place for his steps, and therefore David's feet did not slip. God equipped David for strength for the battle." Who's doing the empowering? God. But who is being the instrument? Who is the actor stepping out in faith? David and his men. God is delivering David. All glory to God. But David and his mighty men are the instrument, and they must step out. And as I was thinking about this, I want to offer for us just three realities of what it means even to hear the word of God, to trust God, to step out in faith. I'm reticent to want to read us in, make us like David. David, the person in history that David is pointing to most closely, isn't you and I. It's Jesus. We'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. Yet, David is evangelizing to us about the importance of trusting in God's ways, and that oftentimes we see God's power not when we're waiting for him to show up out of nowhere, but God's power meets us when we step out in faith. We need to step out in faith. When do you think David experienced that he was able to run against a troop in the power of God? When he ran against a troop. If he did leap over a wall, if we're going to assume that was literal, I'm going to guess that God empowered him to do that the moment he found himself in a situation that he needed to leap over a wall. I don't know that in his training he was wall leaping, but God helped him in the moment. If his feet did not slip, it would have been in the act of fighting. Moses saw God's power because he did go back to Egypt. Esther saw God's providence because she did, in faith, go to the king for such a time as this, knowing that the king could have executed her for breaking the law of doing so. And yet, not only did that not happen, she was the means by which Israel at that moment was saved. And so I think we could argue, and you can ruminate on this at lunch if you like, even here. By the way, we have a pitch-in after this service for everybody that's here. So this is not, you don't have to be a member. We've got tents and good food. It's going to be great. So talk about this at lunch. But you can think about a story perhaps where you were reticent to step out. You had something God was calling you to do. And he didn't give you his power in the thinking, but then you stepped out and his power met you there. This is all through the scriptures. And it continues today where we can all argue that God operates this way in our life as well. But to step out, the second observation is stepping out is an act of faith. Stepping out is an act of faith. We talked about this last week. I won't go into a lot of detail again, but we were thinking about the reality from Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must have faith in the gospel. We must live in a way that has a fidelity to God's word and belief in it. Each of the people that were listed so far today, including David, had to step out in faith to see God move. And I just want to say again that they were not supercharged and sent out in some kind of zany way, but that God met them where they were when they stepped out in faith. And one thing that's interesting is talking and just living in the wealthiest, most comfortable, safest in many ways, although that's becoming more debatable, I understand, technologically advanced society with better infrastructure and food access and healthcare than any other time in history. I was actually thinking if I could live in my house in this neighborhood or Solomon, who is greater than all the kings after him and before him in terms of just wealth and peace and prosperity, in Solomon's castle, which would be a better living environment? My house, for sure, I would imagine. I mean, he was the king, right? He had all the amenities, but that was 3,000 years ago. We've come a long way. We have all this comfort, all this prosperity, and with all this common grace around us, it may feel like we have little opportunity to step out in faith compared to our brothers and sisters around the world. For example, for the most part, we don't typically need faith for food. Kroger is right down the road. That doesn't mean there aren't food insecure among us and around us. That's not necessarily foolproof, but we have a lot of access to food compared to most countries even today. There's lots of diseases that have been cured by modern medicine that would not have been cured even 200 years ago. We don't need faith for gathering here this morning out of fear of persecution, because at least for right now, we will not be persecuted for gathering and worshiping the Lord. So if without faith it's impossible to please God and most of our basic needs are met each and every day, what kind of faith remains? What kind of faith is there for us to do? I would say there's so much opportunity. And this is really, these are important things. Let me just kind of fly through a list here. It requires faith to believe that God's plan for reaching your coworker, your classmate, or your neighbor is probably you, okay? Because we know that there's a large percentage of people living in and around Indianapolis that will not go to church for any reason. You can invite them all day long. You can tell them we have a block party. You can tell them we have a great quip class. You can tell them that 2 Samuel is an amazing book. They are not coming. They are not coming. And in Europe, it's even worse than that. It's more than 50%, and they say the United States is just a number of years behind Europe. So if we're going to think about, okay, how is God going to reach Indianapolis? How is God going to reach Johnson County or other counties? We need to have faith to believe that it is quite likely that that answer to that question is going to be you and I, and to believe that and to have the courage to step out. More personally, it takes faith to be honest about ourselves. One thing that all of us do is we minimize our sin, we rationalize our sin, we try to play the man, we try to look the part, we try to excuse what we do or why we did it. This is just common. This was back to the garden. Why did you do it? She made me do it. Why did you do it? The snake made me do it. You know, this is what we do. One thing that I've from very early on in the gospel that was so incredibly freeing, and I was a mess, and I'll tell you more of that later, was when I came to Christ, this burden in so many ways of pretending I was somebody I was not was lifted from me because I knew that I was forgiven in Jesus and loved by a holy God. But you have to believe that. But if you believe that you're forgiven in the gospel and that you're loved by a holy God, that frees us up. I can now be honest. I can say, that was not great. I sinned there, or that was foolish, or that was my bad. I am sorry. Will you please forgive me? These things, these kinds of faith moves are opportunities just to be faith honest about who we are. It requires faith to, we talked about this last week, handle our finances God's way. It requires faith to leave a relationship that we know isn't pleasing to God. It requires faith to seek to manage our time as such a way to advance God's kingdom rather than pursue whatever pleasures our wealthy society has to offer. And I'm telling you, we all fall into this so easily because the American dream is work pretty hard on the weekend, on the week, go recreate on the weekends, spend your money on that which is comfortable, and have 2.5 kids maybe with a picket fence around your house. And we all fall into this so easily because it's like we're just on a raft in a river that's flowing downstream. And it helps for us to think about, God, there's a kingdom of yours to be advanced. Help me not to be caught up in the course of this world, such as Ephesians 2 talks about. Help me to even think about my resources, my time, in a faith-filled way for your glory. It requires faith that leaving a well-paying job or family and friend that you love for a ministry position or the mission field might be God's calling. It requires faith. This is huge. To really forgive somebody. To really, really forgive somebody. And to leave the justice to God. To actually believe that if we've been sinned against and the person that sinned against us is seeking true forgiveness and repentance, that our sins against God are significantly greater than the sins that happened against us. And as we believe that, and we believe the gospel, it requires great faith to forgive somebody that often feels unjust, unfair, whatever it may be, but to really forgive somebody and to leave it to God. There are all kinds of ways in which God invites us, even today, to exhibit faith, and there's many more you might think of. We might not fight a physical giant later on. We might not perform a miracle with a staff in our hand, but the principle remains. And there's one more category of ways that we should think about faith. I've quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 1 so many times last month. I just love it. I'm going to do it again. Paul was talking about how despairing he was, and 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, we had felt that we had received the sentence of death, but all this that we were experiencing was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There are situations that will occur in our lives where God is making us rely on him. And that is not a bad place to be. I mean, all the stories I gave you before, and there's many more that we could talk about, were situations where people had no choice but to rely on God. David, in this psalm, had no choice but to rely on God. Paul, the great apostle, said we were squeezed beyond what we could possibly imagine so that all we could do was rely on God. And he said that was not a bad place to be. God will deliver us. And if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, one of the biggest comparisons were kings who refused to rely on God and do their own thing or kings who relied on God and watched him save to his own glory. So if you're in a trial today, if you're in a place where you don't see the light on the other side, in a sense, lean into it. Be wise, but know you can't fix it. Rely on God and watch him deliver. Thirdly, this is important too, even if you feel otherwise, act in faith. Put another way, acting faithful is greater than feeling faithful. Can I get an amen? Amen. Whew. This is challenging. Our flesh is so strong. Our feelings scream so loud. Feelings aren't nothing. Our feelings are a gift from God. They're a dashboard communicating to us various truths about how we're doing in the world around us. We would not be image bearers if we went through life as an emotionless automaton. We wouldn't be human. It'd be drab. I plan on feeling all kinds of emotions if I watch football later today, which I will likely do. Emotions are good and proper and fitting for humans. But how we feel about something is not as important as acting on that something. Abraham and Sarah did not feel like God could give them a nation. They acted in faith. Moses was not feeling going head to head with Pharaoh. Faith is strong or not strong, you will be saved. Because it's the object of your faith that saves you, not the strength of your own faith. Secondly, as we move a little bit quicker down our mountain, we see power reversed. Look at how David describes the situation, verse 41. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You, God, delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners or Gentiles or non-believers came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. That is quite a victorious group of verses right there. But contrast it back up in verse 4. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Go back to 41. I know I have you flipping a lot. Think about that was the situation. And now verse 41, again, here is the situation. My enemies turned their backs to me. Those who hated me, I destroyed them. Note this, they looked, but there was none to save. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer. They were crushed and stamped down like the mire in the streets. That's quite a change. Again, you have David who cries out and God rouses himself in incredible power. You have these foes who cried out and they were ignored. Look at this chiasm. Look at the graphic right here. So this is basically Psalm 18. It starts off, praises to the rock, verse 1 through 4. 5 through 6, there's a terrifying enemy. 7, there's a cry for help heard. 8 through 20, there's God's power described. 21 through 31, invitation to trust in God. That was last week. That's the evangelism. That's the point. But this week, coming back down, God's power was described. Now it's deployed. David's cry for help was heard, but their cry for help was ignored. And the terrifying enemy of verse 5 through 6 has become the trembling enemy of verse 43 through 46. And in a moment, we'll get to where we started. Praises to the rock. Praises to the rock. I want to make two observations this morning from this section. Number one, this is hard to hear, but God doesn't hear everyone. It is true that God is the Father of all mankind and that he created everyone in his image. It is true that he is aware of the comings and goings of all people all around the world, and there's a common grace way in which he cares for even the wicked. He sends rain even on the wicked. But there are plenty of scriptures, such as this one, that God does not hear the cries of those who refuse him or see no need for him. What's interesting to note is that in verse 42, they didn't even cry out to Baal or some other foreign god. At least some of these people were crying to Yahweh, but he did not hear them. Maybe they were like Saul. Maybe they were what we could say culturally Christian, in a sense, where they feel free to live wickedly all week long, but might cry out to God in a moment of emergency. The truth of the matter is God does not hear the prayers of those who are not his children by faith. It's explicit in Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Does God hear the prayers of somebody who's coming to him in humility for salvation? Yes, every time. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody who would truly repent and believe in Jesus, he welcomes them into their family by faith. But there's another way in which the scriptures are very, very clear that he is not hearing or helping those who shake their fist at God as a regular way of life. And you say, man, that sounds very narrow. And we would say, yes, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life. Wide is the path to destruction. Jesus was very narrow. True Christianity is narrow. That may not be in keeping with an ecumenical, every path leads to heaven culture that we're in, but this is the loving truth that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked, but he very much hears the prayers of the righteous. As we read in verse 28, God saves a humble people, but his eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. The second thing I want to say out of this is just this fact. God loves reversing situations. He loves it. All those stories that we said in the beginning, God was reversing those scenarios. He had a barren couple father a nation. He had slaves in Egypt plunder their oppressors. David's terrifying enemies are now trembling. A Messiah who is killed raises again and brings eternal life. Even death, our greatest enemy, is our doorway to glory and the presence of God until Jesus returns. If you are a believer, God has done an amazing miracle in your life. That's incredible. He has reversed your story. If he reversed your story at the age of 6, that's miraculous. Praise the Lord. I used to listen to a song that was basically called Grace, and the entire song was this hip-hop artist saying, if it wasn't for your grace, I'd be doing this, I'd be doing that, I'd be doing the other. He understood that if it wasn't for God's grace, man, where in the world would I be? And God, in his providence, allowed me to be raised in a Christian home but not come to faith until I was 24. And I remember being around 19 or 20, came home, and my mom had a book called something to the effect of Loving a Prodigal Son Well. I read it, and I was like, Mom? It might have been Loving a Prodigal Well, but I don't think I was thinking about my sister that way, so I was like, there's really two options. My sister's 12, probably not her. I remember being indignant about that, like, you think I'm prodigal? I was all the prodigal. I was capital P prodigal. I was so prodigal, not to glory in sin, because you don't want to do that, it's to my shame. But when I first did get saved, I had a friend who wanted to hear the gospel precisely because he thought I was the last person he ever thought would be religious. He said that to me, which was blunt and honest. But he's like, you love God now? You are religious now? Tell me what happened to you, because I never in a million years saw that coming. Just like Ananias said in Acts with Paul. When God sent him to Paul and he was saying, go, this is an instrument for my salvation to the Gentiles. He's like, are you sure, God? This is the one who's been trying to kill people. You know, he's persecuting people. And just like all of us, God can reverse the most hardened sinner for his glory. God can change our desires. God can give us new perspectives. God can change marriages. Again, at the 12 Stones Banquet, there was a long video of a couple. Where's Scott at? Oh, he's serving. He must be serving. If he was here, though, there's just so many people that come to 12 Stones saying, you're our last hope. And this couple, they said, if you don't fix us, we're for sure getting divorced. And one of them was like, I have no hope that this is going to happen. And it doesn't always go that way, but this couple was basically like, God did an amazing work by the power of his word. And now we're expecting twins. And God's just done a miracle. And he said, God can do so many things if we would seek him and bow our knee to his ways. There's three steps, three things that we notice from this psalm that helped David experience the power of God. Number one, look, what's the first key thing David did? He prayed. He prayed. He had trouble all around him, and he cried out to God. God could save without our prayers, but it is definitely true that so often he responds to our prayers. God saved David by his prayer. Secondly, David lived in light of the word. And honestly, just having a fidelity to the word of God and a commitment to God is a reversing every single day. God's word is counter to our flesh. It's counter to the culture around us. It's counter to the devil for sure. So do you realize that you and I have the chance to be little rebels all throughout the day, all the time? You want to be a rebel? There's a famous pastor who's like, yeah, you want to be a rebel? Go drink, smoke cigarettes, get tattooed, and ride motorcycles. His point was everybody's doing that, right? If you want to actually be a rebel, read your Bible. It's a fair point. So what if we did have these little reversals each and every day? We did take the extra time to talk to a coworker or neighbor, even though you aren't really feeling people in that moment. to fight that temptation, even though it's a smaller temptation. It's an itty-bitty temptation compared to the bigger temptation. Fight the little one. There are plenty of examples, plenty of opportunities every day to see God win a battle against our flesh, that we could shine like a star amidst a twisted generation. And in that, if we have these victories every day, just little ones, that leads to character. And character leads to legacy. And all these things lead to a reversed life in the power of God each and every day to his glory and to our joy. Thirdly, we talked about this before, pray, align your life to God's word, step out in faith. Pray, know God's word, step out in faith. Pray, to resist sin requires faith. To share the gospel requires faith. I know I'm being repetitive, I've said this before, but this is the paradigm of 2 Samuel 22. Pray, trust God's word, step out in faith. And in the end, like David, we will find, lastly, praises rehearsed. Praises rehearsed. Verse 47 to the end. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. If you want to compare verse 47 and verse 2, you will see they are extremely similar. Not identical, but you have this rock language, salvation language. But here, David refers to God as a living God. Our God is not dead. He's surely alive. He's living and he delivers David. In the beginning, he talked past. Now he's talking past tense about how God was my salvation. God saved me. In verses 50 through 51 are a little nugget of the gospel here in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Romans 15, this text is quoted. He's giving a gospel emphasis here, and he says, I tell you that Christ, you don't have to turn there, just listen, Romans 15, 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So Paul quotes 2 Samuel 22, 50 here to talk about Jesus. And a few verses later, he quotes Isaiah saying, the root of Jesse will come, even who arises to rule the Gentiles, to him will the Gentiles hope. So even here at the end of this royal psalm, we are pointed to Jesus. What does Christ mean? The anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. He comes, and through Christ, salvation is brought to Gentiles all around the world throughout history, which is good news because you and I are the fruit of 2 Samuel 22, 50 and 51. Us standing or sitting, worshiping the Lord here this morning. The fact that we're here is the proof that God does these things. So much of Jesus was a life of reversal. Jesus was born by the Spirit, not the natural way. Jesus was obedient in every aspect of life from childhood to adulthood. Jesus had the ability, in justice, in a sense, to call down armies of angels to destroy those who were killing the God-man, the innocent one. And he says, that is not the will of the Father. I will go to the cross to save sinners. That is the reversal that people like you and I, who deserve hell, are gifted the righteousness of Christ and forgiven our sins, that when we surrender to him in faith, we have heaven. God is a God of reversal. So we praise Jesus. We praise him among the nations. And as we look to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, I want to close, as we close here, with the next verse in the passage out of Romans that I had read, verse 31 for Romans 15, in light of the fact that we have a God who empowers and a God who reverses and a God who is to be praised, then we pray with Paul, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope.